been quite a few years ago now, and I'm going to tell you a little story. I think Michelle might have been one, so 17 years ago. We left her with her grandparents, and Sharon and I went for the day to Mount Nebo in Arkansas. And the day that we were there, there happened to be some people hang gliding from the top of that little mountain. Now, Mount Nebo is shaped a little bit like a loaf of bread sitting on a table. It's completely flat all around it, and this mountain just kind of steep on all the sides. And these guys are on one end just running right off the end of the mountain, flying those hang gliders down to a truck in a field that you could see down there a long way away. And so we see what's going on. They're all getting ready to go, and so we stand around to watch. And the guy who was next had a little suit hanging off of his back that looked like the torso of a butterfly. It looked exactly like the torso of a butterfly because they had copied the torso of a butterfly. And so this guy goes running off the end of that mountain, pulls his feet into that thing and zips it up with a string so that he looks like a butterfly, kind of like that one in the Disney version of Alice in Wonderland. In the first 50 feet, he lost at least 50 feet of elevation. He's headed right for the pine trees, and we're going, But he got his speed, got the speed that he wanted, and he levels off, and he starts to turn around the edge of that mountain. And so we're seeing him, and then he's kind of losing the altitude, and we're seeing him through the tops of the trees now. And then he comes back around, and we're trying to see him, and we're thinking, man, this is a short show. He's already out of sight down here along the edge of the mountain. And then he found the thermal updraft that he was looking for. They knew where it would be more or less. As the sun heats the air, it comes up the side of that mountain. And this guy found his thermal, and he started to circle. And in just a few minutes, he was back at eye level. And in just a few minutes more, my neck started to hurt from looking up at him. And in a few minutes more, he was smaller in far up there than the truck was far down there. He was at least 2,000 feet above us in that updraft, still going when we went off to do whatever else we did. We didn't have the hours it was going to take to watch him land down there by the truck. Now, I thought about that this week, even though it was years ago, because as I studied our passage for today out of Psalm 119, it reminded me of that guy in that updraft. Sometimes our understanding of Scripture works just like that. We have some understanding of subjects that are in the Scripture, but as we meditate on the Scripture, our understanding increases. We sort of reach a new high in our grasp of this, and as we meditate more, we climb yet higher in our understanding of Scripture. And so that's exactly the kind of progression that is in our text for today. And the passage that we're about to look at does that with two subjects at the same time. And the subjects are God's goodness and human affliction. And the psalmist begins with an understanding of these things. He's already airborne, you know, he's not clueless. But as he contemplates them, his understanding increases dramatically. And if we contemplate these subjects, then the benefit to us will be significant. Our passage for today will be Psalm 119, verses 65 to 80. I gave you three sections for homework, but I'm only going to get two done. So I'll have to really hurry after today. Psalm 119, beginning with verse 65. Let's read these two sections. It says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes. The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word. I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant. May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed. Now the psalmist begins, well, he's not beginning, but the first part we're looking at today begins with a recognition of God's goodness. And verse 65 says, "You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word." He is reflecting on the fact that God has been good to him. Now, the ability to recognize and appreciate the Lord's goodness to us is in itself a blessing from God. This is not something that unbelievers can do in this way. They may be glad they have it good when they have it good, but they're not able to acknowledge God from a right heart. So saying this in prayer should be a part of the walk of every Christian. God, you've really treated me well. You've been good to me. You've been faithful to me. You have dealt well with your servant. God is good, and he's been good to us. Now, one benefit of reflecting on the word is that we will be able to see that, and seeing it and continuing to reflect on the word, we will grow in our understanding that God is good to us. It's a work of God in us that enables us to recognize this at all. And so we should be praying this way and acknowledging that God has been good to us. Now, doing that's a lifelong endeavor, and it requires increasing discernment as the challenges of life sort of morph as you develop, as you change, as your circumstances change. You have to be able to discern God's goodness to you in different ways. And so in verse 66, he says, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." And again, he's faithful to ask for what he needs. He's praying for what he needs. He's asking for increasing discernment. As we continue to live in this world, the challenges tend to increase. They seem to grow as we grow. God seems to give us, he certainly gives us not more than we can manage, but he gives us all that we can manage sometimes. And so as we grow, all that we can manage is more than it was before. Years ago, I was a youth minister, and the eighth grade girls in that group had a crisis every day. And it was the most trivial stuff. And I'm looking at this, even then, I was pretty young, but I was older than that. And I thought, this is going to be nothing to you in another year. But what you face in a year will be all you can face that year. And then the next year, that'll be nothing to you, but you'll have all you can deal with that year too. And it seems to keep going that way even all these years later. So the psalmist is asking for increasing discernment. He recognizes that he needs to keep growing. And it's significant that this discernment that he asks for is linked to faith in this verse. Belief in God is the key to being able to discern. He says, "Teach me good discernment and knowledge, for I believe in your commandments." The psalmist is able to discern because he believes. At whatever point we reject God's commandments, we have rejected reality, and so we've lost our ability to discern. And that distinction is made very clear in Proverbs 10:8. That verse says, "The wise of heart will receive commands, but the babbling fool will be ruined." So wisdom and foolishness are the two possible outcomes of how you treat the Scripture, what your disposition is toward God's Word. And this guy is praying for increasing discernment. So he's in this updraft, and he's climbing. He was already flying, but now he's starting to see more of the reality that he needs to see. In verse 67, he says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." As he contemplates God's goodness to him, it's pretty natural to think about the things that are not as pleasant for us, and he recognizes that God has had an active part in those afflictions, and that those afflictions have done a good work in his life. As the Lord has dealt with him according to his word, God's goodness has included affliction that had a very specific action in his life. It did something in his life. Before he was afflicted, he went astray. He wandered from the truth. He was drifting. He was doing the wrong things. But now, after the affliction, and because of the affliction, he keeps God's word. To be astray is the opposite of keeping God's word. And affliction is one of the things that God uses to bring us from one condition to the other. Now, as he continues to contemplate that, he continues to gain altitude, so to speak, on these same subjects. Verse 68, he says, "You are good and do good. Teach me your statutes." Now, this is one of the most profound verses in the Scripture. It is a declaration regarding the very character of God. It's a very important declaration, and it's one that is passed over very easily, because the word good does not have the impact on us that it probably should have. This is a declaration. It's said in a prayer, "You are good." And we would not pass over a similar declaration in 1 John 4:8 and 1 John 4:16, where it says God is love. We camp out on that one. We would not miss the importance of Psalm 22:3, where it says, "You are holy," or the declaration of the seraphim in Isaiah 6:3, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." We get that. But this is the same kind of declaration. God is good. "You are good," he says in his prayer. It's God's unchanging nature to be good. It's inherent to his being. There's no mixture of anything in conflict with goodness. There's no blending in of anything else that would diminish God's goodness. The original Saxon meaning of the word God is the good. That's what the Saxons called God, the good. And that's where our word comes from. Now, the reason this doesn't impact us the way it ought to impact us is because in English, at least now, I don't know about then, in the Old English or before the Old English, but now, good is typically used in a comparative sense. Good, better, and best. And so good is way down the scale if you think of it that way, but that's not how it's used here. This is good in the absolute. This is completely different from that comparative sense of things that, you know, that's the best, this is better, but that's just good. This is a perfection of God. God is absolutely good. There is nothing better than God's goodness. There's never any mixture of wrong, no wrong thought, no wrong motive, no wrong action in God. Well, you think about the kind of things people say about God and the kind of questions they ask when they're frustrated, especially because of affliction. And what they're saying much of the time is that God is not good. How could a good God let this happen? Why is God doing this to me? Behind questions like that is the assumption that God is not good. Here the psalmist contemplates these same realities that make so many people bitter, and he says, "You are good and do good." God's inherent goodness is not just some intangible thing in his character, but it is also a very tangible thing in his actions toward us. God's goodness is extended to us. He is good to us. And so verse 68 is a declaration of praise, of exaltation, of gratitude. And it's exactly the response that we should have to God's goodness. I think my favorite psalm, and maybe my favorite chapter in the scripture, is Psalm 107. I like it best in the New King James. It's so much more poetic in that translation. But that psalm repeatedly asks the same question, or makes the same statement, I should say, as the psalmist puts into words what we ought to be doing and what most people are not doing. Comes up again and again. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Over and over, that statement is repeated in that psalm. That should be our response. It is not always our response. It is the response here in verse 68 of contemplating God's goodness. We praise him for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men, because he is not only good, but he also does good. Now in Psalm 119, the writer continues to gain new heights as he recognizes that Scripture is a revelation of God's goodness. And so he asks to be taught at the end of verse 68, teach me your statutes. That's where I'm going to understand even more of this goodness. One of the wonderful effects of being in the Scripture is that it stimulates our appetite for the Scripture. And one of the challenges, if you ever fall out of your habits of being in the Scripture, is you lose your appetite for the Scripture. So as this guy climbs to new heights, he longs to be taught yet more. And that's the normal result in the life of a believer. The more you get, the more you want. The more you want, the more you pursue, and the more God gives you. Now, all of this gives a different perspective on the challenges of living in this world. New understanding of God's goodness may bring to mind, often brings to mind, new clarity regarding the wickedness of fallen humanity. And so the next verses indicate that is exactly what happened in the life of the psalmist. Look at verses 69 and 70. He's thinking about his afflictions, and this comes to mind. The arrogant have forged a lie against me. With all my heart, I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Now, because of his understanding, he's determined to observe God's commands, even in the midst of his own struggles with other people. And he references here what may be one of the hardest struggles with other people. When somebody lies against you, it's incredibly difficult to deal with that. It's very painful, and it's very hard to handle that. It's particularly hard because you can't stop them. You have no control. You have little enough control over your own tongue, but you have no control over anyone else's tongue. They can lie about you, and there's nothing you can do to make them stop. And that bothers you. Particularly if it's someone you trusted and someone who knows better, but they have some agenda, and so they forge a lie against you. It's carefully done. It's intentionally done. It's work for them to lie when telling the truth would have been easy, and they tell the lie because they want to hurt you. That hurts. It's also very frustrating because you have no control over who believes it, and somebody's going to believe it. And somebody who ought to know better is going to believe it. And you can't stop them. You can't make them listen to reason. You can't make them believe the truth instead of the lie. And so the pain is significant. And this guy's dealing with that. Recognizing that even that kind of affliction has its divine purpose, he continues to observe God's commands and take his needs to God in prayer. Now, there's a significant difference between the writer of this psalm and his enemies, referenced in verse 70. And the difference relates to the heart. The enemies have hearts covered with fat. That means that they are insulated. Nothing's getting through. The scripture is not having an effect on their hearts, but he's following the scripture with all of his heart, which that part was at the end of verse 69, I think. With all my heart I will observe your precepts. Their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. That's the difference. It's a heart issue. Now, all of this demonstrates significant understanding on the part of the writer of this psalm. It's a very godly perspective that is being expressed, but now it goes even higher. And we're really getting up there now. In verse 71, he says, "It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I may learn your statutes." Not only has God afflicted us in faithfulness, but now if we can achieve this kind of height, we see that that affliction was actually good for us, that God did it specifically for good, that so that we could learn the truth. God let me hurt so I could learn the truth. Now, sadly, many of us from time to time, and some people always, lack discipline and foresight to take in the word day by day. Some people go through periods like that, and some Christians seem never to pursue the word under their own power. And so when trouble comes up, they might be pretty good at looking then, but they don't discipline themselves. But this is something else besides that. This is even if you are in the word faithfully and growing and being taught, there are still things you won't see until you hurt some. And then you go, oh, I get it now. Being able to recognize that God is teaching you through your affliction is a sign of real maturity. This painful thing was good for me. It's not just good for in some esoteric future way, but I see some good in this because it made me see things in the scripture that I could not perceive before. Well, this section closes with another statement of that treasure theme that has continually come up in this psalm. Verse 72 says, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Now, thousands of gold and silver pieces in today's value is millions of dollars. Now, gold's just over $1,500 an ounce right now, and a piece is usually an ounce. That's the most common size. Silver's, 28, something like that, an ounce right now. 1 ounce is the normal increment there as well. So if you had thousands of gold pieces, that's $1.5 million, $1.6 million, something like that. 1,000. If you have thousands, you're up to $3 million and change. If it's only 2,000, and that value is nothing compared to the value of the scripture taught to you by God himself. It says the law of your mouth is better to me than all of that money. Now, we should treasure the scripture that way, but it's challenging to do it. And I think it's fairly rare for us to keep this perspective fresh in our minds. And it may be partly that scripture is so easily attained in our time and in our society. You know, nobody is burning Bibles today in our country. And nobody is dipping the Bibles in the fresh blood of the martyred Christian who has just died and holding it up as a victory sign. You can still see some of those bloody Bibles from the Middle Ages. That's what they used to do. Kill the saint, dip his copy of the word in his blood. That hadn't happened for a while around here. And so most of us have multiple copies of the scripture, and no one has ever tried to get even one of them away from us. It's not illegal to own it yet. And so we take for granted what is easily attained. Having millions of dollars, on the other hand, is something that remains out of reach for most of us. And so it's easy to undervalue the Scripture. Now, the real value of the Scripture is not the copy, although that is precious. But the real value is the content spoken to our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The law of God's mouth is better than millions and millions of dollars. And the copy is precious, more precious than we can realize, but the content applied to our hearts by God is absolutely beyond measure in its value. And we should see it that way. And it's good to have something like this to remind us, to prompt us to think of the value of Scripture, because it cannot be measured. It's that valuable. Now, in the next section of this psalm, the same ideas continue. And so in verse 73, it says, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments." Now, this is a recognition of absolute dependence on God. And just as God made you physically, he also has to make you be able to understand. And so it's good to ask for this. That's what this guy's doing. He acknowledges his utter dependence on God, and he's asking for what he needs, not just for his physical existence, but for his spiritual life. And that's significant. To be obedient requires that we understand, but our hearts are deceptive and we often fail at that very first point of understanding so that we can obey. And so he asks, and we have to ask. Now the next part of his prayer may come from having just reflected on the wickedness of humanity. It certainly fits in that context. And he now asks that his life be an encouragement to other believers. Verse 74, he says, "May those who fear you see me and be glad, because I wait for your word." This is a recognition that it's impossible to please everybody, and a determination to please those who fear the Lord and love him, not even interested in what it would take to please those who hate the Lord. Can't go there, but we want our lives to be so distinct that those who do love the Lord can see our lives and be encouraged. And since we're all teetering on the brink of failure all the time, it's pretty good to pray about that and ask God to give blessing. It's a worthy goal. It's a godly prayer. This writer recognizes that people who love the Lord are blessed by seeing faithfulness to the Word. And so he waits. And that's the reason that they're going to be encouraged by seeing him wait for the word of the Lord. We dealt last time with that concept of waiting for the word of the Lord. Some truths require long meditation before we grasp them. So this guy's understanding is way up there now. He's at a high altitude, but he's still going up. Verse 75, coming back again in that little loop that he makes, he's back again. "I know, O Lord," verse 75, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." Back to that subject of affliction. Coming around again, but now even more clarity. How far above the common question is this guy now? When the common question, even among Christians, is, "Why is God letting this happen to me?" And this guy says, "I know, O Lord, that your judgments are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me." He takes comfort in the character of God. He is not looking for comfort in his temporary circumstances or in his perceptions or in his experiences or in his ability to figure out all of those things. The problem with all of that is you have to figure it out. And you can't ever know enough to know the future, and there's not a lot of comfort in trying to figure out all of the circumstances. But when this guy says, "I know that your judgments are righteous," well, what else do you need if you know that? What else do you have to know? If you know that God's judgments are righteous, there's nothing wrong with them. He's good. His judgments are right. And he knows that if he's got that, he's going to be okay. God is never wrong. And what God has been done in faithfulness. And he personalizes that. In faithfulness, you have afflicted me. That's a significant perspective we should try to attain. And we can only get by meditating on God's goodness in his word. Now, he's way up there, but none of this high and lofty understanding that he has now achieved, none of it diminishes the need to be comforted when you are afflicted. By definition, affliction is uncomfortable. And so you have to find your comfort somewhere. What changes with this increased understanding is where we go to find it. In verse 76, the very next verse, he says, "Oh, may your loving kindness comfort me according to your word to your servant." God's tender compassion for his children is this man's comfort. That loving kindness is revealed in the word. We've talked about it in other sessions. He's repeatedly mentioned it. Now he's back to that again. That's the comfort. Verse 77, he says, "May your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight." More of God's goodness, his compassion. Let that come to me. You're good and you do good. I want that. Give me that. So without the ongoing care of God, he knows he can't survive. But God's law is his delight. There's no other source for hope, and so he's crying out to God for this. The word of God is where God is revealed. And this man's understanding, as it increases, he realizes more and more that he needs to go to the scripture. He needs to be comforted there. He needs to be taught by God so that he can be. And because he's meditated on the word, he's not fooled by false hopes, but he keeps looking to God. Now, this section ends with a prayer asking God to settle all the troubles. You know, if you contemplate affliction, you do have to deal with those troubles. And this prayer in these last three verses gives us really good information for how to deal with our troubles. Verses 78 to 80, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I shall meditate on your precepts. May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, so that I will not be ashamed." Now, this is a prayer, and it's a prayer asking God to do three things in relationship to all of this trouble. The first of these three things is in verse 78. It says, "May the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie, but I will meditate on your precepts." Now, what he's asking for here is that God would judge his enemies. This is very different from saying, "I'm going to fix them." You know, I mean, evil is evil. He recognizes it for what he is, for what it is, but he's taking it to God, and he's saying, "God, judge this." Now, that's always the best course. Leave the judgment part to God. If you think you see something, it's great to cry out to him in prayer, but only God knows who's going to repent and who will ultimately need judgment because they don't repent. Only God knows the measure of judgment to mete out to any one person. Only God knows the depth of sin. Sometimes only God knows if there's sin at all, because sometimes we've just misunderstood. And so instead of taking this into his own hands, he cries out for God to take care of it. May the arrogant be ashamed. I'm not going to do it. But may it happen by God's judgment. And then he also asked God to unite him with other like-minded people. Now, this is vitally important as you suffer affliction. You need comfort. No matter how much you understand, you still need comfort. And so in verse 79, he says, "May those who fear you turn to me, even those who know your testimony." This is a work of God, and it's a work we need to have full lives. Often over the years, I've had people, particularly people in their 20s, early 20s, they're in a new situation. They're out of college now. They're starting their careers. Over and over again, because I've usually been in small churches, they've said to me, "I don't have any friends. I need some godly friends. I need some Christian friends. And over again through the years, I said, pray for that. Which sometimes meets with a, well, yeah, but I need friends, you know. Have you asked God to bring you some friends? I always say that because I went through this when I was in my early 20s. I don't have any friends. And after a long period of frustration, it occurred to me that I should ask. And so I asked, and suddenly I have all these godly friends around me. That's what this guy's doing. He needs godly friends. And by the way, most of the people that I've suggested that to have come back to me and said, you know, that worked. Imagine that. Some of y'all are going to college. Pray for godly friends. That's what he's doing, and it's a good thing to do. He asked God to bring him faithful friends and companions. And we need those. We have plenty of warnings in the scripture about the opposite of this. Maybe the most succinct is 1 Corinthians 15:33. Bad company corrupts good morals. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. It's the whole quote. So he asked God to judge. He asked God to bring him godly friends because we need our support system. And then finally, he asked God to guard his own heart and to keep him blameless. And this may be the highest, at least in this passage, this part of it, this is the highest altitude yet in his understanding. He got this before, but now he's back to this again. Guard my heart and keep me blameless. You judge the unrighteous. Please bring me godly friends. But verse 80, may my heart be blameless in your statutes so that I will not be ashamed. No genuine growth will leave that out of your life. We always have to come back to our own hearts and ask God for the help we need. Well, this psalm, the whole psalm, is about God's word applied to your life. And it will never be applied to your life without leading you to the kind of realization, this kind of realization of your dependence on God. And that'll always come back to, better check your own heart again. May my heart be blameless in your statutes. So, I could only get two done today, but I did leave you a few minutes for discussion. Comments or questions? It's always quieter on rainy days. So tell me then, if you don't have a question, how does affliction strengthen you in the scripture? Some practical way that affliction can strengthen you in the scripture.
You're trying to go for wisdom at that time.
Yeah. And you go to it, don't you? What else?
Our dependence on God.
Yeah. We recognize our need more when we're troubled than when we're excited. What else?
I think it helps you to develop sympathy.
Huh?
Sympathy.
Yeah.
Grace. Grace and mercy, God's love, long suffering, just looking at how he dealt with his people in the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's good. You have a different perspective on so many of these features of God's character when there's some trouble. It's, you know, words like grace and long suffering take on more meaning when we have trouble. It's good. Anybody else?
Seems like the scripture from cover to cover is just full of God's sovereignty and his power, and that he's in complete control of everything. And I think that can be a good perspective sometimes when you're afflicted. To know that no matter what I'm going through, no matter how bad this affliction is, as the saying goes, God's still on the throne. He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He's not lost control of anything.
That's right. That's particularly important when we do face affliction. The declarations about God regarding his sovereign rule over that kind of stuff are significant. He's the God who creates calamity. Is that in Isaiah? Yeah. And then when he talked to Moses, Moses is whining about how he can't speak clearly and he shouldn't be the spokesman. And God says, who made man seeing or blind? Who made him speaking or mute? God's taking the credit for those afflictions. I made them that way. I made your mouth. Where do you think that came from? That came from me, including the imperfections. The guy who can't see, God says, I made him that way. That blew my mind the first time I noticed that. But it is significant. And so that if we're in something, as you say, recognizing that God is sovereign, and then we will either agree with the psalmist here and say, you are good and do good. We'll reconcile ourselves to living by faith, or we'll accuse.
Persevere. As we're being afflicted.
Yeah.
That's good.
What else stands out to you about God's goodness in this part today? Anything jump out at you?
Any new information, God's goodness, or any other thing that jumps out at you from this song?
In a way, even in this, just these two sections, it reminds you that it's lifelong. If you see the things that he's going through, the needs that he has, the things that you face throughout your life.
Yeah, it is.
That's a great perspective. That you got to be in for the long haul.
Anybody else?
The word is delightful.
That just keeps coming up too. I delight in your word, your law, your precepts, your statutes. All right, so how many want to go hang gliding then?
I want the butterfly suit. I'm just thinking. That was the strangest thing I'd ever seen, but they copied what God created, and it worked well. And I was like, he's flying.
Yeah. I assume he came down and walked away. We left because it was going to be a while. Some get up. Any other comments?
I think the one thing that I notice is that in 66 he says, teach me good discernment and knowledge. But that's all in the context of the affliction. And it's almost like he's asking, God, give me a proper understanding of this affliction so that I have good discernment about it.
Yeah.
Don't let me blame you for what's going on here. Help me to properly understand it and thank you for it and say that you are good in the midst of this.
Yeah, that's right. Good discernment and knowledge has to cover the whole of life, and here he is
focused on affliction and God's goodness and how those work together.
Else.
Just one other thing, David. Verse 72, the law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and silver pieces. I like what you brought up, and it got me thinking about today because of the printing press and all the technology we have. I could have 15 Bibles in my house, and no one's trying to take it away from me. as to where, you know, the millions of dollars you brought out, you know, is unobtainable for most. And so a lot of people even value that more. But the word should be of that value to us. And I just got to thinking back, I guess, back years and years ago before the printing press, if someone had a copy of God's word, that was so precious, you know. I mean, I would hate to lose my Bible, but if I did, I've got 8 more home, you know. But back, you know, before the printing press and things like that, it was so valuable, you know, to have a copy of that.
Yeah, it was, because it was your only access to the content. And we do have to keep that distinction. The copy is valuable. I love mine, and I hope I don't ever lose this. And it just kills me when I wear one out and I have to start a new one because, you know, it's not on the same part of the page and all that. My brain works that way. But the content, God's word to us from his mouth, through his spirit into our hearts, that's the value. And, you know, copy of the scripture on the coffee table, or on the shelf gathering dust, that's not the value. So yeah, that's...
I think taking it a step further, it's a battle for that. Even though we aren't having people take our copies, we are battling in society for a biblical worldview.
That's exactly right.
About the world. So it is actually a battle for that word.
That's right.
Just not a physical copy anymore.
That's right. Instead of trying to take away our copies now, they're trying to take away our trust in the sufficiency of Scripture and the authority and integrity of Scripture. And they're trying to tell you that it doesn't mean what it says or that you it doesn't even say what it says. You know, they say, well, it's really just a collection put together later by these guys, and it's just a hodgepodge, it's just a work of man. You can't even know what it says. None of that is true. It's unique. It's authoritative. It's clearly revealed. It's got integrity beyond anything else in this world by any measure. But the battle is over that content. And so they tell you you can't trust it, and they tell you you can't use it here. You can't say that here. That's hate speech. You can't bring that here. You can't quote that in this place because the content is that's what changes hearts. It's not the copy. So that's a great point, Tina. And with that, let's stop for now. I have to cover 3 next time, so read 3 more of these 8 verse sections. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for sweet time in your word this morning. I pray that you would work your word deep into our hearts to give us understanding, we might recognize your goodness, that in faithfulness you have treated us according to our need, even in our affliction. May you be glorified in our response. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.